And let me add my welcome as well. I'm Will, one of the elders here, and we are back in the dark, funny, troubling, insightful, convicting, grace-extending book of Jonah. And we're about to have Jonah 3, 1 to 10, read for us by McKenna. That's where we're up to in our series. It's page 727. As you can see on the programs, do please be looking that up, 727 in your church Bibles. And we're just going to focus on verses 1 to 3 tonight and 4 to 10 next week. But I thought it would be good to have the whole chapter read just so we can keep the flow of the story. And as McKenna comes up, so McKenna, you can come up, thank you. Here's the question for each of us to chew over during the reading. What do we learn about God from these verses? What can you deduce about God from Jonah 3, 1 to 10? Thank you.
Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it in the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said and he would do to him, and he did not do it.
Thanks, McKenna. Let's pray. Lord, for your name's sake, and for our joy, and for our safety and our productivity and fruitfulness, please grant now by your Spirit that we will stand on every promise of your word. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, the word himself, that we ask this. Amen. When God decides to do something, it happens. And nothing in the whole universe can stop it. We live in a pretty uncertain world, don't we? If your life is anything like mine, from time to time there are things that do happen that you weren't expecting, that don't happen that you were expecting. Maybe you've experienced that in some way just this last week. And it's true not only in our personal lives, it's also true on a national scale and an international scale. It's one of the reasons we're news junkies, isn't it? You never know what's going to pop up next. Well, if you can relate to that, here is a word in season. Here's an anchor to tie your life to in the unpredictable chaos of this world. God's will is certain. God's will is certain. That's the first of just 2 points tonight, if you're filling in the blanks on the program. For example, back at the start of chapter 1, God's will was that Jonah would take his message to Nineveh. And as we're about to discover, not even Jonah's stubborn defiance to the point of rather drowning than doing that can stop it from happening. He had a really good go at getting away from God's will, to be fair to him, a really good go. But 2 chapters later and 1 big fat U-turn later, here we are back again, right back at square one. And the storyteller, Jonah himself, years later, brilliantly captures this in how he words the beginning of chapter 3. Because when McKenna read chapter 3, verse 1, did anyone have a slight sense of deja vu? That ring any bells as if you've almost heard those words before? Here's why. Look over at chapter 1, verse 1. Right now, have a look at chapter 1, verse 1. Do you see what I mean? Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, identical wording. In fact, the whole of chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 is very, very similar to the whole of chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And that's deliberate, and it's making the point that here we are back at square one. God's will hasn't changed. His commitment to executing his will hasn't changed. And Jonah's actions throughout the whole book until now have just demonstrated God always wins. God always wins. And so chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, as it repeats chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, with all of the massive roller coaster ride adventures we've had since then, is a little picture of the bigger truth that we get throughout the Bible about the certainty of God's will. Now, here's how the Bible puts this elsewhere. This next verse is very, very precious to me. It's one I memorized as a college student, been a great comfort to me ever since. And I'm talking about Numbers 23, verse 19, which says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? At which point we have a problem. And the problem is a handful of verses in the Bible like Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Have a look, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Do you see what I mean? Do you see my problem? I've just been spouting forth grandly. God's will never changes. It's perfect. It's certain. And then bump, ouch, chapter 3, verse 10. Oh. Have a look at the verb attached to God halfway through verse 10. We've just been saying he doesn't relent. So which is it? Does he or doesn't he? And we're going to get into that next week when we get to verse 10. I just want to give us a sneak preview now of next week so that we don't have our confidence undermined until then. And the sneak preview is this. And I'm going to get a little bit theological here. We're not scared of that here at Emmanuel. On the few occasions in the Bible where God seems like he changes his mind, that's the point. It seems like he changes his mind. He only changes his mind from our human point of view, from what we can see our side of the curtain. And this is when the Bible talks in what is called phenomenological language. Language describing the phenomenon of what we see rather than the complex reality behind the phenomenon. For example, one quick example, the Bible talks about the sun rising and setting. The sun doesn't rise and set. The sun stays where it is, doesn't move. It looks like it does from our point of view because the earth is spinning. And because of that, it's not invalid for the Bible to talk about it rising and setting. We're not stupid and wrong when we talk about it rising and setting. That is phenomenological language. That's the appearance of it to us from our point of view. Well, in the same way, as a big bunch of verses throughout Scripture insist, God doesn't relent, he doesn't change his mind. There are situations when from our point of view it can seem like he did, hence verse 10. And in fact, well before verse 10, as far back as like chapter 3, verse 2, there are heavy hints dropped in the original Hebrew that God was planning on relenting all along. And again, next week's the time to pull that out. The point is God's will is certain. So what? And there are multiple applications of this truth. For example, here's a pastoral application. For the believers among us, for those who are truly repenting of sin, trusting in Jesus' death to pay for it, and then seeking, at least, to live with him as their Lord and not themselves at the center of their lives, Jesus Christ will get you all the way home to heaven. No matter how tough things get, whether it's, you know, opposition from others, being ostracized by your family or laughed at, spiritual attack from Satan, even struggle with your own sin. As long as you are struggling with your sin and are repenting, God will get you to the finish line. Every tear will be wiped away. His promise is sure. His will is certain. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember what we just sang? I will stand on every promise of his word. The reason we bother is that his will is certain. His promises are trustworthy. So there's a pastoral application. Here's a doctrinal application of this same first point, this truth. Still being a little bit theological, still not scared of that, beware of a teaching called open theism. Open theism is the teaching that's been going around in the fringes of Christianity, even a little bit in the fringes of so-called evangelicalism. And it's the teaching that the future is open to God, that he's kind of in control, but that he's just really clever at rolling with the punches of our self-determining decisions and working around them and improvising in real time to get to the end state that he wants. And open theism points to places like Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and says, see, the future isn't known by God. He relents, he changes his mind. And it says that for several reasons, one of which is that it doesn't honor the category of phenomenological language like it should. And the attractiveness of the teaching of open theism is that it seems to preserve our agency as humans. It seems to protect us from being reduced to robots by God's total sovereignty. You know, automatons whose love for him is worthless because it was forced upon us. The reality is that not only does open theism fly in the face of so much of Scripture, which it does, and not only does it lead to deeply disturbing implications, which it does, it isn't even needed anyway to protect our agency and stop us being reduced to automatons. Within the truth of God's perfect sovereignty over literally everything, the Bible still upholds human responsibility. Within the truth that God knows and ordains everything, the Bible still upholds the truth that our choices are real. Our love for him is still genuine. Now, how do those two fit together? How can they both be true? That's a whole other sermon. My point for now is simply to warn us in love, as a pastor who's going to stand before God accountable for the health of this church and the faithfulness of our adherence to Scripture, against a belief that I just occasionally hear cropping up from time to time. Do not, dear friends, do not be taken in by open theism. Let's just do one more application of God's will is certain. We've had a pastoral one, a doctrinal one. Finally, here's a missional application of the truth that God's will is certain. And I want to major on this. I'm going to sit on this now for 5-10 minutes, because this is the one that really chimes with the context in Jonah. Actually, this is the one that has impacted me personally very heavily this week and changed me, and this is the application that I believe is going to heavily impact and bless Emmanuel. That's why I've been so excited about today. The missional application of the truth that God's will is certain. Because that's the context in Jonah. Jonah's a book about God's grace not being hoarded by God's people, which is what Jonah wanted to do with it, but being extended to others outside of God's people. That's God's will, that it gets extended to those outside of his people. And it's certain. So it's going to happen one way or the other. And the only question is, are we going to obey and get on board with that? Are we going to obediently and have the privilege of being part of that? His grace being extended towards outsiders and those far from God. I was so encouraged yesterday morning by those of you who came out with me on the streets downtown to witness to others. And you know who you are. And I really want to honor you. And that's not to judge those of us who didn't. I know there are lots of reasons why people might not be able to. But those of you who did come, you know who you are. The Lord sees, and you're spending your brief lives beautifully well in doing things like that. And I know that we all had good conversations with people who, from what they said, may well have been lost. Maybe they won't be lost now. Well, at the end of our time, I was walking back to my car, and I got talking to a friendly old bus driver on the Knoxville trolley, which I think is an incredible invention. What an amazing thing. And it's free. You get a tour of Knoxville, this beautiful, classic, old red trolley. And I was talking to the old driver. And I gave him an Emmanuel postcard, and he said, "What's this?" And I said, "It's for church." And he said, "A what?" And I said, "It's for church." And he said, "A what?" And I'm thinking to myself, okay, he's not deaf, just had a good conversation. He's not crazy. What is going on here? And then I realized, and I said, "It's for a church." And he went, "Oh, church." I'm doing cross-cultural ministry here. I've got a little more language training to keep working on. I realize that. I admit my language training needs to keep going, but I'm doing cross-cultural ministry. And I love our church. But I share this to make a serious point, a deadly serious point, which is this. Guys, get this. Jonah isn't just a book about God's grace being extended to others. Jonah, specifically, is a book about God's grace being extended to the nations, to people like the Ninevites. So if God's will was for the unreached, far-flung, foreign city of Nineveh to hear about him, guess what? Despite Jonah's best efforts, they're going to hear about him. His will is certain. According to Revelation 7, it's God's certain will that in eternity, he will be receiving worship from every single tribe and tongue and people and language. That's why Jesus commands us in the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Are we going to obey? It's going to happen. God always gets what he wants. His will is certain. The only question is, are we going to get on board? Are we going to obey and have the blessing and privilege of being part of it? To start with, Jonah didn't. Tonight we're seeing he did. Will we? Because contrary to very common misunderstanding, which I probably only had fixed in me 1 year ago, having been a Christian for, 20, 30 years, the Great Commission is not a general command just to make lots of disciples. It's a specific command to make disciples of the nations. That's what the Great Commission is. And I could show us that in the Greek, and we won't exegete it now. To be honest, you just have to read it in English. Just read it for yourself sometime. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus is not simply saying, make lots of disciples. He's saying specifically, make disciples of all nations. Psalm 67, 4, let the nations be glad. Psalm 96, 10, say among the nations the Lord reigns. Revelation 7, 9, a multitude from every nation, tribe, tongue, people, and language will stand before the throne and before the Lamb. That is God's will. And it's certain it will happen. Are we going to obey and get on board with it? According to the Joshua Project, which tracks and measures the relevant data, there are currently around 7,388 language groups which are unreached by the gospel. 7,388. And by unreached, I don't mean lost. By unreached, I mean not even having access to the gospel. People groups containing hundreds and thousands, and in some cases millions, of individuals who will be born, then live out their entire lives, and then die, never having met another Christian. Never having heard about the cross, never having been told about repentance and faith in Christ. And many of them are living in an earthly hell. That is nothing to the real hell to which they're heading. More on that next week. And they make up the people in nearly 7,500 language groups. 3.36 billion people, or 42% of the world's population tonight. And I heard a talk recently by a missiologist who showed statistically how the church is practically ignoring that 3.36 billion, 42% of the world's population tonight. The church is practically ignoring those people who need the gospel the most. And this guy showed how we Christians, we spend the overwhelming majority of our money on ourselves as individuals to have more comfortable lives. We do give. In fact, we give collective billions of dollars to our churches, most of which, he showed, is spent on making our churches more comfortable for ourselves, more grand, be worth remembering that if and when God allows Emmanuel to have our own building. But we do still give to missions. In fact, we still give collective billions of dollars to missions, around 99% of which, he showed, goes to places that are not unreached. They may be needy, they may be worthy causes, tragically lost and dying people. Not wrong to give to those things, by any means, great to give to those things, but they're not the 42% who are unreached, who will live a lifetime never meeting another Christian. And so, this speaker said, as we give to missions, patting ourselves on the back, we're ignoring the Great Commission. Now, that's why the following words are on Emmanuel's website. Quote, our specific missions focus as a church is church planting among unreached people. Accordingly, we support the following three mission partners. One, Redeemer Church in Croydon, London. Redeemer is a young plant strategically placed to reach immigrants from around the world, often first-generation immigrants, who arrive in London never having heard the gospel of Christ. Two, Radius International. Radius is an American organization based in Mexico, which provides pre-field training for those heading overseas to plant churches among unreached language groups. And three, a family. Their names and location are withheld from the website for security reasons. I'm not going to mention them now. Many of you may well know who I'm talking about. And the website goes on. This family is seeking to plant a church among an unreached language group in Asia in a creative access country. More information available on request. As Jonah 3 shows us regarding the nations, God's will is certain. The only question is, are we going to get on board with it? And only some of us get the privilege of being joyful goers. But every single one of us is called by Jesus himself, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and hundreds of other places in the Bible, to be passionate senders. So why not speak to me afterwards about booking a visit? Get on a plane. Go and see any of our three mission partners. Or write to them. Or ask me about how you can get in touch with them. Ask them for their prayer requests. What about sending their kids Christmas presents, sending their kids birthday presents? I'm in touch regularly. They would love to hear from any of you. And God does mean to give some of us, I believe, the privilege of not just being passionate senders, but even joyful goers. So will some of you college students and teenagers and kids at this very second, filling out your quiz sheets, will you pray about the possibility of in the years to come getting trained and then maybe going to live with the Rohingya people in Myanmar, the Tajik people in Afghanistan, any of the multiple unreached language groups in India, or China, Azerbaijan? Maybe lay down your lives there. Maybe you'll have the privilege of being martyred. Because he's worth it. And whatever sacrifices we make for him, we will be so glad of in the billions upon billions upon billions of years of our existence to come after this eye blink of a lifetime. Listen to Jesus in John 12. He said, whoever loves his life loses it. Do you love your life? Do I? Well, Jesus said, whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. As the world would look on, going to the Tajik people in Afghanistan getting martyred would be hating your life. What a stupid thing to do when you could just have a great life here. Stunningly beautiful East Tennessee. Well, that's the way to keep it. For eternal life. Or be a passionate sender. That's the first point. Second, and finally, and much more briefly, we see in these verses the depth of God's patience. Alongside the certainty of God's will, we also get a glimpse here of the depth of God's patience. And I'm not even just talking about the Ninevites yet. That's coming. At the moment, we see the depth of his patience even just towards Jonah. The whole of chapter 1 Jonah has shown nothing to God but bitter, entrenched, cynical defiance. And even when he does seem to soften in chapter 2 with his prayer, we're going to find out in chapter 4, his prayer may not quite have been everything that it seemed. And yet, despite all of that, chapter 3, verse 1 still happens. In one sense, Jonah's getting a second chance. That should be mind-boggling enough for us, given the blazing, white-hot purity and the terrifying majesty of the God he's been defying. In one sense, he's getting a second chance. In another sense, he's actually getting about a sixth chance. God would have been completely justified in zapping him on the spot when he first rejected God's call at the start of chapter 1. Then again, when he perversely slept through the storm that God sent to warn him graciously. Then again, when he refused to repent once the captain had shaken him awake. Then again, when he risked all of the sailors' lives by still refusing to repent. Then again, when he refused to repent even though the alternative was drowning. And yet after these monumental five massive fails in succession, in which Jonah has been both consistent and creative in sticking his middle finger in God's face, we still get Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. What an amazing picture of the stunning depth of God's patience. And so we've got to ask once again, so what? Well, maybe you're here tonight, and truth be told, you feel like a bit of a Jonah. Maybe there's some area in your life where you've been kind of flipping God the bird, maybe for days or weeks, maybe even for years. And you feel like God has given you chance after chance after chance after chance to go his way, and yet you're still not. And you know you should, and a big part of you wants to, and you do repent when you fail, and yet it still doesn't consistently happen. And so you're tempted to think that you are condemned to limp through the rest of your Christian life as a lukewarm, half-hearted, disobedient Christian at odds with your Heavenly Father. And you've just sort of settled into that groove. And it feels horrible, but you're thinking, that's all I got. Well, Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 says that you're wrong. And by the way, don't flatter yourself. It's not as easy as that for you to drain the last of God's patience. How do I know that in your case? I'll give you an example. This message right now, the fact that God brought you here tonight and had you see this picture in Jonah 3 about the depth of his patience is surely in itself a mark of his patience towards you. That's not to say his patience never runs out. It always does, one day, for those who aren't his children. That is a horrifying prospect. And like I say, more on that next week. And I'm not saying it's fine for us to keep testing his patience and keep presuming on his grace. That is a terrifyingly dangerous game for all kinds of reasons. But the thing we're meant to see here in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, is the depth of his patience. And we're also given the model response to encountering this patience. And that response is the first half of verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Obedience. He obeys. Hebrews 4 says that we don't have a high priest in the Lord Jesus who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so we draw near to the throne of grace. We repent. We joyfully cling to justification by faith. And we ask God's help, having been saved, to obey. And then we step out in faith and we strive in his strength to do what Jonah does. Obey. If you're conscious of God's patience, just obey. God will help you. But let me wrap up now by drawing all this together in the same way we've done in previous weeks, which is to show how it all in fact points to Jesus Christ and is fulfilled in him. And makes sense because of him. In regard to our first point, the certainty of God's will, listen to 2 Corinthians 1, talking about Christ. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Show me any promise in the whole Bible, over dinner afterwards in the blue room, and I'll show you how it's guaranteed by Christ. And that's especially the case when it comes to the nations, the unreached. It's to create a people for Christ that the elect from the nations will be gathered in. It's the message of Christ by which the elect from the nations will be gathered in. And it's in Christ and for the sake of the glory of Christ that the nations will be glad forever and ever and ever. And then in regard to our second point, the depth of God's patience, we see the ultimate example in Jesus, who while being held down and having his wrists impaled with metal spikes into the crossbeam, prayed for his torturers in Luke 23, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Now, I don't know whether those 3-4 Roman soldiers who were on crucifixion duty that Friday afternoon will be in heaven. We'll find out soon enough. Whatever the case, they were having a mind-blowing depth of patience extended to them as they committed arguably the greatest crime in the history of humanity. And they had that patience extended to them by Jesus himself. And then finally, in terms of the obedience that Jonah models here, in response to that patience, once again, we find ourselves staring at Jesus Christ, the only man who's ever lived whose life was one of perfect obedience to God, the only man who's ever died whose death can perfectly pay for our disobedience to God, and the only man who can give us the power increasingly to obey God ourselves. It is all about Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for bringing this message to us tonight. Thank you for Jonah 3, 1-3. Thank you for the certainty of your will. Oh, we praise you for the richness and depth of scriptural truths. Thank you for the pastoral applications and the doctrinal applications, all sorts of other applications. But Lord, Jonah pushes us to think especially about the missional application of that. And Lord, we repent for having lost focus. I repent for having lost my focus on the unreached. Help us to be obedient to Jesus. Thank you that your will is certain and you will be worshipped and praised by men and women and children from every single tribe and tongue and people and nation when they stand before the throne, before the Lamb. Lord, we want to be part of that. We want to obey you. Help us. Show us. Lord, I pray there might even be people here, as I've been praying this week, who in 2, 5, 10, 15 years get training, and maybe we as Emmanuel will get to take them on as mission partners as they church plant among unreached language groups. Lord, thank you, not just for the certainty of your will, but the depth of your patience. Thank you for Jonah's example to us, finally, of at least some kind of obedience. Lord, we fail to obey, but thank you that Jesus' perfect obedience gets credited to us by faith. Please, increasingly, would you empower us to keep obeying. Pray this for the sake of our own joy. And ultimately for your glory. In his name we pray. Amen.